Amen. Well, we find ourselves this morning in Galatians chapter 2. We'll be studying verses 15 through 21 and ending the second chapter of Galatians then today. And I call this study Soteriology for Dummies. And I laugh at that series of books, the Four Dummies series of books, and there's some really neat things that you can learn through some of those books. Criminal acts are not one. There is no criminal acts for dummies. And I'm glad about that because it makes it easier to catch these guys. Some of the dumbest criminals I've ever heard of, one was in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Police arrested Amadio Salgurio, 21, and charged him with carjacking three people at gunpoint and making off with their Acura, which, according to the detective, contained one of the best stereo systems he had ever heard in town. Salgurio was busted after later called one of the victims and asked, according to the police, he said, "I don't want there to be hard feelings, but, hey, how do you hook up the amp anyway?" The call was traced back to his home, and he happened to live right across the street from where he actually jacked the car. Busted. Another guy, he was a suspected purse snatcher. Now, they didn't have the goods on him, but they suspected him. So he was in a police lineup, and his name is Doris Delon Waddle, and this was in Minneapolis. And he stood in a police lineup so that a 76-year-old female victim could have a look at him. When police told him to put his baseball cap on his head with the bill facing forward to be presentable, he protested, "No, I'm going to put it on backwards because that's the way I had it on when I stole the purse." Busted. Those guys needed criminal acts for dummies, but there is no such book. There are, however, many books on the Four Dummies series. From the beginning of life to the end of life, you can read a Four Dummies book. There is Baby Names for Dummies. So if you are pregnant and you're wondering what your name should be, maybe you ought to pick up Baby Names for Dummies. And then there's Elder Care for Dummies. And so from the beginning of life to the end of life and everything in between, there's a four-dummy book. And now in between the point in time that you're a baby and you're elderly, you're going to need somewhere to live, right? That's what we do. We live in houses. And so, lo and behold, there is a build-your-own-house for dummies. Now, if you're a dummy, let me just give you one piece of advice this morning. Don't try to build your own house, especially from a Four Dummies book. That wouldn't be the wisest thing. Just go ahead and ask KB Homes to do it for you. Maybe there's some dummies over there, but I don't know. That's beside the point. Now, if there were a Four Dummies book on salvation, it might be called Soteriology for Dummies. Soteriology is basically the doctrine of salvation. This is the nice $10 word the theologians give to it. And so, Soteriology for Dummies would just be a book teaching about salvation. Well, Paul teaches us a quick course on soteriology. You might be able to call Galatians 2, verses 15 through 21, Soteriology for Dummies. In this case, Peter was being the dummy. Well, why was it written? Peter had separated himself from the Gentile Christians. And the Judaizers and Peter and even Barnabas had separated themselves, suggesting that salvation happens through circumcision. Peter rebuked Peter to his face. Last week, we read the very beginning of that rebuke. In Galatians 2:14b, it says, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" And for the rest of this chapter, Paul will go on to defend his position and explain soteriology to these Jewish believers. Well, we'll see then three major points, three major themes within the doctrine of salvation, three major themes to explain soteriology for dummies. And in verses 15 and 16, we'll see Paul explain justification. In verses 17 and 18, we'll see Paul explain sanctification. And in verses 19 and 20, we'll see Paul explain glorification. and then we'll wrap up a few closing points in verse 21. And so moving right into soteriology for dummies, we'll talk about justification. Justification is a very important doctrine, and Paul points it out here in Galatians 2, 15 and 16. He says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." He starts off by saying, we who are Jews, we who are Jews by nature, we who are born into this lineage, we have it so much better, don't we, than those Gentiles. We think of ourselves better because we are the pick of the litter. We are God's chosen people. We have the law, we have the promises, we have the prophets. The Messiah came through our bloodline. The Gentiles, well, they're just dogs, they're unworthy, they're uncircumcised, they eat unclean animals. And so we see the Judaizers taking this kind of approach to Christianity. Paul says, no. No matter what our heritage is, no matter how God has used us through the past, we, the Jews, cannot be saved by works of the law, and neither can the Gentiles. And so if we couldn't be saved by the works of the law, why are we expecting the Gentiles to try to be saved by the works of the law? Paul writes this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." And we see this word justified here. This is the first time Paul has used this word in this book. Justification. What does it mean? Like soteriology, this is one of these big, lofty theological words that we hear it, and if we don't know what it means, we just glaze right on over it. And so let's take the time to actually explore this word. It means to be made righteous, or righteous by God. And the word righteous, again, might be one of those words that is confusing. Just think of righteousness like this. Righteousness means that you're right all the time. Anybody here righteous? None of us are right all of the time. And yet, in order to go to heaven, we have to be right all of the time. Or in other words, never wrong, or have never made a mistake. God cannot allow sin into heaven, or else heaven will no longer be heaven, and God will no longer be God. And so God must punish sin. He must keep all sin out of heaven. We'll never get to heaven and exist there and say, well, why does God allow evil in heaven? That won't be the case, because there will be no evil in heaven. So we must be righteous. We must be without sin. But since none of us are without sin, God wants to help us to be righteous. He does that through justifying us. So what is justification? Think of it this way. Justification, you could also say justified. Just being justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. And we, as Christians, are those that God looks at and sees us as those who were just as if we'd never sinned. God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin as believers. As Christians, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering our sins. And so when He looks at me, when He looks at other believers, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering that individual. It's just as if I'd never sinned. If you look to every other religion in the world, they're going to tell you how to become righteous. They're going to tell you how to become enlightened. They're going to tell you how to be in good standings with God. And they've got a list of things that you better be doing. And you better be doing it right. And you better be doing it right all the time. Any religion that you look to, they're gonna help you to appease God in some form or fashion. That's why religion can do nothing for us. But a relationship with God, based on what He has already done for us, this is how we become justified. It's not by works. And in Galatians 2:16, we say that Paul says that we're not justified by works. And this concept is foreign to the natural mind. And you've probably heard it. Nothing good is free. Anything free It's not good. And so when we come to Jesus Christ and we see that salvation is a free gift, how can it be any good? How can that even be when we know and we live in a world where you better perform and you better perform to the peak and the top and you best be on top of your game if you're going to win the prize, if you're going to get the victory, if you're going to get the job promotion. You better be as good as you can be and be that consistently. But then we turn around and Jesus Christ says, no, it's just free. I want to justify you freely. This is foolishness to the world. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul writes, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, or to the Greeks foolishness. Free salvation? I don't have to do anything? Oh, there's got to be something I've got to do. There's got to be some work I've got to perform. I've got to get baptized, or I've got to take communion, or I've got to have good church attendance, or I got to tithe right, or no, it's free. Salvation is not by works, it's by faith, and it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul points that out also in the text. And when we're talking about the doctrine of soteriology, or in other words, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of salvation begins with what theologians call sola fide. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola one fide, faith. Faith only, or faith alone. Meaning that we are saved by faith and faith alone and nothing else. The minute you add something else to it, it's like walking up to the cross of Jesus Christ, seeing him hanging there upon that cross, and while he's dying for your sins, looking up and saying, I wonder what else I can do to help you accomplish this work. And it's a slap in the face. We're telling Jesus that what he did is not good enough and that I have to add a baptism. I have to add a communion service. I have to add good church attendance. Well, if it's not based on works and it's based on faith, we better have a good understanding of what faith is. So what is faith? Let me put it to you this way simply, that faith is simply assurance. Faith isn't, I hope. Faith isn't this blind leap into a dark chasm. Faith is assurance. Assurance in Christ that he has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the Father by suffering and dying for our sins upon the cross. Are you sure that what Christ did on the cross is sufficient to satisfy God's sense of justice? If you have that assurance, then you have faith in Christ. If you're wavering, if you're wondering, if you're not sure that what he did is enough and that if you need to add something else, you're trying to add works to your faith, and that's something other than faith alone. Well, once we are sure that we have assurance in Christ, we have to have the right Jesus because Jesus is the object of our faith. And there's so many religions out there that say, well, we believe in Jesus too. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus. The Mormons have a Jesus. The Catholics have a Jesus. Everyone has a Jesus. But is it the Jesus found in the Scriptures? You have to have the right object of faith because a Jesus that never existed can't save you. We must have the Jesus found in the Bible. The Jesus who actually hung upon the cross and satisfied God's righteous requirements. And we are justified by faith in Christ. Not faith in a circumcision, not faith in a communion, not faith in a baptism, but faith in Christ. This gets into a fun word that I love to discuss because so few churches actually do. It's the doctrine of imputation. I won't ask for a show of hands, but who here has ever heard the doctrine of imputation? It's part of the doctrine of justification. And so as we understand what justification is, it will also help to understand what imputation is. Imputation, I believe, is the doctrine that separates Christianity from anything else. It's the one doctrine that we have to understand the difference between us and Mormons, between us and Jehovah's Witnesses, between us and Hindus or Buddhists or anybody else. The difference is this. Justification happens when Christ takes our sin upon himself and then with our faith he places his righteousness into our account. It's the great exchange. Christ took our sins upon him while he hung upon the cross. And this is why Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, for the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. As Christ hung upon the cross, He became or took upon Himself all of our sins. There will be those who would argue, well, if Christ paid for the sins of everyone, then why aren't everyone going to heaven? Why isn't everyone going to heaven if Christ paid for everybody's sins? Imputation has two parts. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of every single person that has ever lived or ever will live. That is true. There is also the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which cannot be forgiven, though. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to completely reject what Jesus has done for you. Though the Holy Spirit comes to you and comes to you and comes to you and preaches to you in your heart through evangelists, through the Word itself, and tells you that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and that you can't do it by your own works, if you continue to reject that and reject that, at some point in time, maybe in this lifetime, maybe at death, God says, that's it. God's only going to come to us so many times. And if we die having blasphemed the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness in this lifetime or the next. And so there's the first act where Jesus Christ pays for all of our sins, past, present, and future, on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Well, the might become part is, well, that's the part, that's the hitch, that's the snag and everything. Might become. What does that mean, might become? It means that just because Jesus paid for your sins doesn't mean that you're relieved from the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so we must receive then the imputation. In other words, when we're talking about inputting, most of us, I'm sure, work on computers. And we impute information into these computers every day. I get on my computer, I start typing. I download something from the internet. Right? I'm imputing information. What is that computer doing to receive that information? Nothing. It does nothing. And I'm just typing away, and more information is appearing in the computer. Like that, Christ wants to impute or put into us, into our spiritual account, He wants to put in His righteousness. So He removes our guilt and places His righteousness in there. And that's what it means to receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That word accounted is the same word for imputed. It's an accounting term. So that, imagine if you have a bank account for spiritual things, and that bank account says bankrupt on it. That's pre-Christ. After Christ, He removes that bankruptcy sign and places in it account paid in full. That's what He said upon the cross. Some of the last words Jesus said is tetelestai, account paid in full. It is finished. That's what I have in my spiritual account. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that's what you have in your spiritual account, paid in full. Paul goes on, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And Paul ends this idea of justification by faith alone by restating the fact that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. It's the cherry on top of this point. He stated it at the beginning and he restates it at the end of this point. No flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. Most of us struggle with doubt at one time or another. If we're honest, there are many of us here who would even struggle with doubt of their salvation. Am I really saved? I sinned again. Have I lost my salvation? Do I need to get saved again? There are those who might raise their hand at every service when the altar call is given because you feel like you have to get saved over and over and over again because you've sinned since last Sunday. we begin to doubt our salvation. If I die before I ask forgiveness for that sin, am I still going to go to heaven? Anybody ever wondered that before? Boy, that's a dreadful way to live. Constantly fearing the repercussions of your sins. Always wondering, have you been good enough? And I would challenge you this morning that if you begin to doubt your salvation, there's only one thing to ask yourself. Am I sure? Do I have assurance in what Christ did for me on the cross? Typically, we don't understand our salvation because we don't understand what the Bible says about salvation. We don't grasp soteriology. And it's said very plainly, just in a nutshell, John 8:36, Jesus says this, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, how do we become free? By having assurance in what Christ did for us on the cross. Not by anything you can do, not by anything you did wrong. It all hinges upon one fact. Have you received the forgiveness of your sins from Jesus Christ? If so, you're free. And if the Son made you free, you are free indeed. There's nothing to doubt. We need to hold fast to that which Christ has accomplished for us. If you don't keep your doubt in check, doubt leads to discouragement. How could Jesus love me? I'm such a sinner. How can I continue to go to church? They all know what a sinner I am. I'm sure everyone can tell that I'm just blowing it and I'm a sinner and that God doesn't love me. And this is discouragement. And the enemy wants to come in and accuse you and make you feel like you're unworthy. However, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're justified. Or in other words, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Romans 8:31 then says, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, who can be against us? What should I be discouraged about if God is for me? If I've placed my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ and He has justified me, though I might blow it from day to day, God's on my side. We don't need to be discouraged. We need to be encouraged, because if you've placed your faith in Christ, God is for you. But if we don't keep doubt in check and it becomes discouragement, and then we don't nip discouragement right in the bud, discouragement will ultimately lead to depression. The depressed Christian might have suicidal thoughts. The depressed Christian has bought the lie of Satan that God is angry with you and waiting to judge you, and that the people around you have no grace for you, and you've sinned way too much, and He just wants to come and accuse you to get you to become depressed so that He can destroy you. That's what the enemy wants to do. And God, though, God would have us to rest in the assurance that Jesus Christ has done everything needed to be done. Yes, we deserve punishment. Every single person in this room deserves the punishment of God. There's no doubt in my mind. From the youngest to the oldest, we deserve God's punishment. But Christ took that punishment upon the cross. The punishment was doled out, but it was doled out on Jesus. If you've put your faith in Him, you're justified. And if you're justified, it's just as if you'd never sinned. All of my sins? All of your sins. Past, present, and future. You see, when I received the forgiveness of my sins, when I received the imputation of Christ's righteousness into my spiritual account, all the sins that I would commit after that, they've been paid for. Does that mean that I should just run around and do all the sins that I want to do? No. Does that mean I should live sinfully so that I can receive more grace? Of course not. That should make me want to become more like Christ. That should make me want to become more responsible to walk in the Spirit so that I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we're not talking about the responsibility of the Christian right now. We're talking about the position of the Christian right now. Positionally, if you have received the forgiveness of your sins, if your assurance is in what Christ has done upon the cross, then you better believe that all of your future sins, they're already paid for. Christ paid for all of the sins on the cross. Moving along, though, to the second point in soteriology for dummies. We move from justification to sanctification. Galatians 2:17 says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." You see, the word here that's important is in verse 17. It says, while we seek to be justified, seeking justification, what are we talking about? Those who seek justification, we're talking about those who are working for justification. They're seeking justification in what they do. They're seeking justification through circumcision or through baptism or through some other form. They then become slaves of sin. Because when we're in this body, chances are, no matter how hard we try, chances are we're going to sin at least once a day. And so if you're seeking to be justified, well, then you're a slave to that sin. If you're trying to become the best person you can to gain salvation, you're a slave to sin because you can't overcome it in and of yourself. And in turn, Christ becomes a servant of sin. It says that is he a minister of sin? That word minister means servant. Is Christ then a servant of sin? In other words, either Christ is powerful enough to pull me out of my sin and bring me above it all, or he's also a slave to the very sins that I commit and can't save me from those. So is Christ a servant to sin, or is he all-powerful over sin? Those of us that try to accomplish righteousness, those who try to become justified in God's eyes through what we can do, we make Christ a servant to sin. And it says that, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed." And there are those who receive by faith the justification of their sins. They become justified in God's eyes. And then as Christians, they go right back to attempting to remain in good standing with God through their good works. That's what the Judaizers were doing. Okay, we've all become Christians by faith, but now if you want to be a Christian in good standing with God, you have to get circumcised. If you want to become a Christian in good standing with God, you won't watch rated R movies. If you want to become a Christian in good standing with God, you won't go to those places where the sinners go and do the things that the sinners do. That's what Barnabas was doing. That's what Peter was doing. They were teaching the Gentiles that a right relationship with God is maintained by good works that you can perform. And this gets into the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification, in this sense, speaks of purifying our intentions and our actions. God's not only concerned with our actions, but he's concerned with our intentions, with the thought before we do anything. God wants to purify all that. God wants to come into our life and just change our intentions and change our actions to become more like Christ. That's the process of sanctification. When you were first saved and maybe you did drugs and maybe you smoked and maybe you were just a mean person, and then as you've grown through your Christian walk, some of those things begin to change, and all of a sudden, well, I don't want to do those drugs anymore, and I don't want to be a mean person, and your intentions begin to change. Not because you made something happen, but just because God's changing you. And then you start walking in those works, resting in what God has done for you. So if we're justified by faith in Christ, then does sanctification happen? Do we become more Christ-like because I can conjure up some good works in my flesh? Not at all. God begins to clean us up by faith, and he helps us to start doing the right works by faith. Those who would then, as Christians, turn back to keeping the law as Christians, only build again what they destroyed by becoming a Christian through faith. They build again a right standing with God based on works instead of faith. But Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." When we sin, we fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what we're doing. And if you don't want to fulfill the lust of the flesh, you don't work against that. You walk in the Spirit. If I'm walking in the Spirit, then I just won't do the other things. It's a different set of thoughts. The Old Testament says, thou shall not. The New Testament says, you shall. And that's the difference. Living my Christian life and being in right standing with God isn't because I don't do the wrong things. It's because by faith I walk in the right things. It's not based on works. And if you would walk by faith in Christ, you'll stop sinning. You don't have to stop sinning to walk by faith in Christ. Do you see the difference? We walk by faith in Christ. If we stop sinning, we're purified and therefore sanctified. The process then of bringing us to that place where we sin less and less and less, that's the process of sanctification. But when we turn back to trying to accomplish those things by our own power, we build again what we've destroyed. How many times a day, and you don't have to show your hands, how many times a day do you resort to trying to do the right thing in your own strength? Even that is walking in the flesh. Trying to do the right thing by your own power. How then can we become more like Christ? It might be the question that we're asking. If I can't just start doing good works by my power, how then can I become more Christ-like? And here it is. And just write this down. It's this simple, guys. It's this simple. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When the hard times come, do you cave in or do you persevere? And if you persevere, then character is formed. And as character is formed, we have hope to overcome sin. And how does all that happen? A changed life begins, number one, with justification. This leads to peace with God. And as we have peace with God, the love of God is poured out into our hearts. And from that love comes perseverance through tribulation, character, and hope at the worst of times. It's not based on what you can perform. It's not based on good church attendance. It's not based on whether you go to the right movies or the wrong movies. It's not based on whether you smoke or you don't smoke. It's not based on whether you have a glass of wine with dinner or not. That's not what it's based on. Sanctification is a result of God's love being poured out into your heart by faith in Him. That's it. How do we receive that love then? By faith. If you want to become more Christ-like, that's based on a relationship with Christ. And based on that relationship with Christ, and not based on the rules and the regulations, just a simple relationship with Christ, falling in love with Jesus, and allowing His love to impact your life, that's how you'll become more Christ-like. Do you want to really become more like Christ? It won't happen because you keep the law. It happens because you get to know Him, you fall in love with Him, and you rest fully in that relationship with Him. It's that simple. And through that, God sanctifies you. He changes your thoughts. He changes your minds. He changes your actions, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, Christ in us is the hope of glory. And glorification is the final point. Christ is glorified right now. And Paul writes this, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." The glorified Christ lives in me. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." I died to the law. I no longer live. It's a beautiful statement. It's weird, but it's beautiful. You see, to those who live according to the law, those who try to achieve good standing with God through works, these people are dead to God. Those who have given up their dead works and acknowledge that their dead works cannot get them into heaven, these people are dead to the law. So which one are you? Are you dead to God because you're working for salvation? Or are you dead to the law having received your salvation? Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 2, 11 through 14. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he took the law that showed us our guilt, and he nailed that to the cross. And that law no longer is over us. We're dead to the law and alive to Christ, because Christ is alive in us. I've been crucified with Christ, is what Paul says. Adam represented us in the garden. And so if we're without Christ, then Adam represents us. And therefore we live with the sin of Adam. Christ represented us on the cross, and if we are in relationship with Christ, then Christ, as he was crucified on the cross, so too was my sin. And therefore, I am crucified with Christ. Christ took our place of punishment on the cross. And this is what Paul means when he says that he gave himself for me. Therefore, as Christ is alive, so too are we. As Christ is now glorified, so too shall we be in the day that we go to be with him. I have new life. Paul is telling Peter and the Galatians that if you have new life now, the promise of glorification is for you. Glorification, our future tense state, when we go to be with God after the resurrection. So then, you can live a glorified life right now. What you're going to be in heaven, God wants to bring to pass right now. As in heaven, so it shall be on earth. Are you living a glorified life now? Or do you fear death? Are you free from the fear of death? And Paul asked this, 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you walking in victory today? Are you free from the fear of death today? If not, you're not living the glorified life. You see, justification, we don't have to fear whether we're going to receive the judgment of God. Sanctification, he's going to clean us up right now. We don't have to try to do it ourselves. But future tense, glorification, we can know right now that we have the victory in Christ. Are you living the victorious life and therefore the glorified life? Are you a beacon of light because you have been justified and are being sanctified? Glorification speaks of just beaming with light. Are you that lighthouse for Christ? Are you a beam of light wherever you go? Knowing that wherever you walk, you are a victor? You think after a football team wins the Super Bowl that they grab that trophy and kind of scurry off, scared that someone's about to take the trophy back away from them? That doesn't happen. Man, they lift their coach up on, they pour Gatorade all over them, they're walking around with the trophy, heads held up high. They've been glorified in an earthly sense. And they run around the arena like the victors that they are. Why do Christians run around like beaten dogs, fearful of everything, fearful of getting fired from their boss, fearful of whether they're going to offend people, fearful of, wait a minute, aren't we the victors? Aren't we the champions? And in the words of that pop philosopher Freddie Mercury, we are the champions of the world. Why don't we live like it then? John the Apostle says it like this. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. In other words, if you have assurance in what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross, live for Him. Live the glorified life today. You're victorious today. We've overcome the world. Are you living like an overcomer? If not, what does that say? Galatians 2:21 says this, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you resort back to, as a Christian, trying to keep the law to be in right standing with God, what you're saying is Christ died in vain. Paul's closing thoughts here. He drives home the whole argument for Peter and for Barnabas and for the Judaizers. He drives the final point home. He says, if I can get to heaven, if I can be in right standing with God through circumcision, through baptism, through communion, through church attendance, through giving the right amount of money, through wearing the right clothes, through saying the right Christian things, speaking Christianese can get me to heaven. And you know, if I read the King James Bible, then whatever these standards are that we create that help us to be in right standing with God, if that's the way we're in right standing with God, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ's death was pointless. In the garden, Jesus asked the Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. You think the Father was up in heaven going, well, there is a few other ways. They could get circumcised. Nah, let's just go ahead and do the whole crucifixion thing. While His only begotten Son is sitting there going, look, if there's any other way. If baptism can get people to heaven, let's just do the whole baptism thing. They're just going to get wet. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the Father said, there is no other way. This is the only way. And so when we come along and we add new ways, as we've already pointed out, Paul said, it's not a way at all. There is no other way. And there is no easier way. Christ is the only way. If there is another way, Jesus was brutally murdered for no good reason. And God the Father stood there and watched it happen. When we suggest that there's something that we can do, we slap Christ in the face and call God the Father a bad God. Shame on us when we add works to salvation. May we never say that there's another way. Jesus is the only way to be saved. Jesus is at the very center of the doctrine of soteriology. The reason why there's no book called Soteriology for Dummies is because it would just take one page to write, and not even the whole page. Jesus paid for your sins upon the cross. He satisfied the righteous requirements of the Father, dying for our sins, so that whosoever will believe in Him can receive the imputation of His righteousness, so that they can be in right standing with God, acceptable and ready for heaven. Let's pray.